You can be seated for just a second. Okay, that's long enough. No, I'm just kidding. It's really tremendous to be here this morning. I am so glad that we're all together this morning. So let's just pray. Let's just start in prayer this morning. And this morning, as with last week we prayed for the nation of Indonesia. This morning, we're going to also pray for the nation of Indonesia, but specifically the capital, which is Jakarta, Indonesia, which is the epicenter of everything hostile towards the gospel going out into the nation of Indonesia. So will you pray with me this morning for that nation, those people, the gospel terrain, and our time this morning? Father in heaven, you are so good. How great thou art. The only thing that is awesome in our entire existence. Nothing else even comes close to the majesty and the greatness and the awe that you bring to creation. You're so good. Even when it doesn't feel like you are good. As with the story of Joseph in Egypt, he says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. May we know that in our lives, that our lives seem so broken, they seem so fractured, they seem so dismantled, but you are with us, and you have provided for us, and you have given us the work of the cross that brings us into a covenant with you, that you are good. We pray the same thing, Father, over Jakarta, Indonesia. Would you loose the binds of anything that is hostile to your name? Redeem the souls of the leaders of Indonesia. Bring them into relationship with you. Bring them into relationship with your body, the church, that they may be saved, that they may know you, and that the laws and the culture of the nation of Indonesia will be changed for your glory alone, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of your worship. Raise up Christian leaders there. Raise up church plants there. Father, in this room, may there be people who your Spirit is spurring to leave their home and move to Jakarta to be missionaries for your name. We praise you for the work of the Spirit in the lives of your people. Give us a sense of that this morning, and may we be, just as we have decided in this church to be about, may we be true, genuine worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to develop and multiply worshipers among the nations, beginning with the Fox Valley. And Father, we want to remember in our fervent prayers, striving with them in our prayers on their behalf, Father, the churches in our area. We pray for all the churches that are meeting right now, specifically Village Community Church in Kimberley, less than a mile away from us right now. Father, we pray for them that the word of the cross would go out, that people would be saved, and people would be transformed into the image of your Son in that place. Thank you for Jason and the leadership there. May he guide well. May he preach well as the singular thing he is called to do. We praise you for this time that we have. We praise you for the psalmist who wrote this song for us for the explicit purpose that we may know you and be redeemed by the cross and be forever with you in your kingdom. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me, if you are able, as we read the word of God together? This is Psalm 128. Right in the middle of the Bible in the seat. If you do not have a Bible, take it home with you. The one in the seat, take it with you if you don't have a Bible, or let me know and I'll get you a different one if you want a different one. But take it with you. It is so important that we read this for ourselves. The words on this page are far more important than anything that I say. Anything else that you read, anything you hear on the radio, Anything you hear from any other person and all of the inundation of information that you get, this is more important. This is it. Which is why, after we read the text together, we take 3 minutes and we're going to sit down in silence and we will study the text together. Because before I preach anything that I wrote, you need to spend time with what the Lord wrote. So we take some time. So will you read this with me, please? Psalm 128. How happy is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. You will surely eat what your hands have worked for. You will be happy and it will go well for you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like young olive trees around your table. In this very way, the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. May the Lord bless you from Zion so that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life and will see your children's children. Peace be with Israel. This is God's word. Let's take some time and try, as you are looking at this, try to find the gospel of the cross. Where is Jesus in this text? So let's take a few minutes. I love doing that. It may seem awkward to some people, but it is so important. And it is just a wonderful thing. Awesome. I hope that was productive for your soul. It's just awesome. I'll just leave it at that. So as I was meditating and thinking about this text over the past few weeks, I was convicted of something. And I actually changed my introduction to my sermon to reflect this, and Kayla will be happy because I was going to use the musical Hamilton in my introduction. So I threw that in there just for you. But I was convicted of something, and that is, I've been a Christian for presumably 25 years. Practicing in my conversion for something like 13 years. And in that time, there's a certain amount of blindedness that can come over me, and I can begin to think a particular way and put on particular lenses that I may otherwise not have. And here's what I mean. Have you ever tried to figure out why a child does what a child does? Just in general. Not like psychologically or neurologically or anything like that. I mean sitting down, watching a child do something totally crazy or ridiculous and trying to discern, is this human insane or are they four? That's the toss-up there. So many times, my daughter will want to do something and we will say, don't do that or you will get hurt. Don't do that or you will get hurt. And what's her response? What's her response? Oh, mother and father, I am so sorry that I thought that I could jump from the chair onto the stool over the toy box and somersault off the table onto the couch. Please forgive me. No, that's not her response. She sets it all up and we say, don't do that or you will get hurt. And she looks us dead in the eye and says, no, I won't. Why does she do that? Why do high school students do so many things that are considered dumb? Why do they do that? It is difficult or impossible to get inside the mind of another human being. And that includes the bifurcation or the separation between being saved and being unsaved. I've been a Christian for so long, it is difficult for me to think like a person who is unsaved. It would be very easy for me to stand up here and read this text that we just read and immediately interpret this through my Christian lens, through my lens of covenant relationship. It would be very easy for me to stand up here and say, only people who fear God can be happy. People who don't fear God think they're happy, but they're actually not. And you know what that would be? It would be wrong. I think that I've been so inundated with Christianity that I've become blind to the fact that there are people outside of faith who are actually happy. There is a happiness outside of Christianity. I know a lot of people who make a lot of money, and guess what? They are happy. I know a lot of people who get married and they say, this is the happiest day of my life. Think of anything that you have done in your life. Anything that you have done in your life, and you're like, oh, I was really happy at that moment. Do you have to be saved for that to be the case? No, you don't. I think that to say that Christians are the only people who can be happy would be, one, unfaithful to the Bible, as well as unfaithful to the human experience. So I don't think we can say that. But let's look at this psalm, though. If people outside of faith in God can be happy, what is this psalm trying to tell us? What is this psalm trying to tell us? Here's what my sense of this text is saying. How to be biblically happy. Now that's a platitude, doesn't really mean anything. But here's what I mean. There is a difference between being happy and being wholly happy. Wholly happy, H-O-L-Y, wholly happy. There's a difference. So let's do a little bit of linguistic work here. This is the fun part every week, languages. I'm using the term happy, okay? I'm sure you have heard from people that there is a difference between happiness and joyfulness. Happiness and joyfulness. A lot of church people like to make this distinction because they know the brokenness of humanity, and they say joy is what the church has, the Christian has, and happy is what the world has. Here's the problem, though. I get that separation. I get it. I understand the emotional desire to have these things separated, but here's the problem. You ready for this? That separation does not exist in the Bible. It does not exist in the Bible. In fact, there's over 100 verses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where happy and joy are used interchangeably. They're used interchangeably. For example, Proverbs 23:25, give your father and mother joy. Okay, there's that one. May she who gave birth to you, your mother, may she be happy. So those two things are used interchangeably. Or take this one, Psalm 92:4. You, O Lord, have made me happy by your work. I will sing for joy because of what you have done. So there's an interchangeability between these words. John Piper actually makes this statement. He says, if you have nice little categories where joy is what Christians have and happiness is what the world has, then you can scrap those when you come to the Bible. Because the Bible is indiscriminate in its uses of the language for happiness and joy, contentment and satisfaction. It does not make that distinction. There's no distinction. It's just not there. So the word used here, second word in Psalm 128, how happy, it's the word Esher, or Asher if it's a name, but Esher. And here's what it means, to be happy, or to be joyful, or to be blessed. That's what the word means. Literally, like you look it up in a dictionary, and that's what the Esher, happy, joyful, blessed. All of them are the definition of the word. It's a state of being that is pleasant. It's a state of being that is happy. It's someone being happy, like you're smiling. You wake up and you're happy. You are Esher. To be happy. This is the word used in Psalm 128, 1 and 2. So let's look at the first three verses, though. How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You will surely eat what your hands have worked for. You will be happy, and it will go well for you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like a young olive tree around your table. If you read just these three verses, it could be out of any religious self-help book on the shelf. Any one of them. How are you happy? You read just these three verses. Work hard, you'll make it. That's pretty much it. It'll go well for you. You'll have what your hands have worked for. Your wife will be fruitful and your children will be great. It's basically what it says. So many people inside the church and outside the church experience what Psalm 128, 1-3 seems to be describing. I know people who do not believe in Jesus who have very good relational health. I know people whose marriages are solid. I know families that have the most respectful, astute, mannered children on the planet, yet their entire family is wholesale atheistic. So what's going on? Israel was an agricultural society, similar to Wisconsin. It's a very agricultural society. Farming was the thing of choice for a lot of people. So it makes sense then that the metaphors used within this psalm would be agricultural. They would be a fruitful vine. They would be a young olive tree. These things make sense to us. In verse 3, the phrase here is, it says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. This is where, whenever we look at this picture, because that's what it is, you don't read this and you say, oh, if I fear the Lord, my wife will actually be a vine. That would be ridiculous. So it has to be a picture. I think we can kind of sense this. And when we look at this picture, this is where the psalm takes a very biblical, nuanced direction. It separates from any self-help book on the shelf to this is talking about God. And it's right here in your wife will be a fruitful vine. In particular, in this verse, it's referencing a godly man's wife. Quite literally speaking, if you want to know a man's integrity, if you want to know a man's faithfulness or uprightness, do you look at him? No. You look at his wife. If you want to know the character of a man, you look at his wife. Why? Why is that the case? I want you, men sitting in this room, to take this as a deep conviction of your soul. And I'll look at every one of you in the eye. Convict your soul based on this. I will as well. I have and I continue will. Will people look at my wife and see a fruitful vine? Will they look at my wife and see a fruitful vine? Will they look at my children and see young olive trees? Will they look at yours? Is that what they see? Now, I know some very strong women. I know some very strong women. I'm married to one of them. I know some women who will not like what I'm about to say. Okay? But you can be upset at the writers of the psalm, not me. How is a vine made fruitful? How is a vine made fruitful? There has to be a key thing here in how a vine is made fruitful. There is a gardener. There is a vine dresser. Men, this is the role in your family. Tend the garden. Dress the vines. You till the soil. You trellis the vines. Your garden, that is your family, is your resume proclaiming the gospel to the world. It's your job. This is a doctrine, big fancy name, complementarianism. That means men and women have complementary roles, not equal roles, complementary roles. And we see that right here in this text. The man holds such a great weight and an immeasurable burden on his shoulders, on my shoulders, to do a thing. To do a thing. And what is that thing? Represent God to his family. Represent God to his family. What's the wife's responsibility, though? What's the wife's responsibility? And men, if you are unmarried, or women, if you are unmarried, this is not exempting you. It means that you embody it now so that if the Lord calls you to this, you are ready. Or if the Lord does not call you to this, then you know what it means to be saved. What is the wife's responsibility? This is where female feathers get ruffled. Okay? Here's the wife's responsibility. Women. Your responsibility to your husband is a word that everyone hates. Submission. Submission. Not passivity. Not passivity. not pushoverness, submission. Be a vine, be a fast-growing, fruit-bearing, strong-willed vine. Amen, absolutely. Be a strong person, but take seriously your responsibility of submission. Ephesians 5 is the quintessential text of husbands and wives in the Bible, and Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife and Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word." Okay, so here's what we see. Men, you teach the world what Christ is. Women, you teach the world what the church is. Did you get that? Husband, Christ, woman, church. So what we're doing now is a reflection of women. That's what submission means. This text in Ephesians 5, is a direct correlation here to Psalm 128. There is male activity and female response. Male activity and female response. The vine dresser dresses the vine and the vine becomes fruitful. Your wife will be a fruitful vine within your house. This is the analogy that I use. It's a thermostat and a thermometer. A thermostat sets the temperature. And then the thermometer reads the temperature. It does not set it. The husband is a thermostat, sets the temperature, and the wife reads the temperature that is set. That is what I am convicted the Bible tells us about here. So that is the beginning of verse 3. Your wife will be like a faithful vine within your house. It's a function within the husband-wife relationship of submission and headship. So too, we have this picture here of your children. The young olive trees, they must be tended, they must be cherished, they must be brought up to be productive plants. But this too is a picture of submission. The Puritans, my boys from like the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, they had a framework of parenting. They had a framework of parenting into four phases: regulation, integration, participation, supplication. This is the parent-child relationship. So, regulation. Your children do not know what to do or think or believe or behave, so you regulate. You tell them what to do and think and believe and behave because they can't do it on their own and they don't know how, so you regulate. When they get older, they then integrate. They take all of that regulation and they say, oh, I get it. I understand, and they begin to embody it based on their own will. They integrate into their lives. When they get a little bit older, then they participate with you in the formation of this rules and regulations and behaviors and beliefs. And then whenever your children grow up and have children of your own, you don't stop being a parent, but you no longer regulate, integrate, or participate. You supplicate. You pray for them in their own child rearing. So the Puritans would regulate, integrate, participate, and supplicate. That's how they framed parenthood. This text in particular here says, your children are young olive trees. Do you think the word young there was put in for poetic nuance? Or do you think that it meant something? I think that it meant something. Have you ever looked at how olive trees grow? They are skinny and lanky. Texas A&M University has a whole department full of researchers just on olive tree growth, which was fascinating. I had no idea. I grew up an hour and a half from there. I had no idea. But they recommend, in their expertise, that you stake olive trees for 5 or 6 years whenever they grow. That means from the time the olive tree is transplanted into the ground, there are wooden or metal stakes surrounding them, regulating the uprightness of the olive tree before it is stable enough to remove the stakes. The olive tree is under regulation. So I think the text is clear using the term here, the young olive tree, that they would be under regulation. This practice of staking trees was not unknown to the people of Israel. If you look at ancient Israeli artifacts and coins and pictures and things like that, you see olive trees with stakes on them. So they knew very well that this was the case. So I don't think it was lost on them in some abstract thought that the psalm writer said young olive tree. I think whenever they read young olive tree, they would think, oh, that tree's staked, 100%. And this is where it gets really good. This is where it gets really good, because if you have a fruitful vine, that vine is underneath the submission of the vine dresser. If you have a staked olive tree, it is underneath submission of the stake. So both of these things are an image of submission to something. And then the gospel, 100%. Verse 4. In this very way, the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. In what way? In this very way. That's what the text says. In this very way. This is the kind of an awesome circle of words here, a little bit. This is kind of the linguistic nuance of how Hebrew works. As we said before, the word happy is the word esher. It means happy, joyful, blessed. But here we see the word in verse 4, to be blessed, it's the word baruch. It's the word baruch. It also means to be blessed. But it's not quite the same type of blessedness. Have you ever heard the statement, this is one of the most quoted things that people think is a Bible verse that's actually not. God helps those who help themselves. You know who actually said that statement? Benjamin Franklin. That's who made that statement. And Baruch, the word used right here in verse 4, is in direct opposition to that. Direct opposition to that. And here's why. Baruch is the gracious gift of blessedness from God that is totally and completely unmerited by those who fear the Lord. Unmerited blessing. If you remember last week in Psalm 127, where it says, if the Lord does not build the house, the builders labor in vain. If the watchman does not watch over the city, or if the Lord does not watch over the city, the watchmen watch in vain. It means if the Lord is not doing it, any amount of effort you do means absolutely nothing. So if the Lord helps those who help themselves, we are in a whole world of problems here, because Baruch here would say the Lord helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what the gospel is. So we see this blessedness from God that he gives to people, used on these two pictures here. The blessedness from God is given freely to people who are in glad submission, like the fruitful vine and the regulated olive tree, to himself. In glad submission to himself. So yes, happiness is not something unique to those in faith. The world has happiness. Fact, across the board. People are happy all over the place. But here's the question, what are they slash you happy in? What are you happy in? The Westminster Larger Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and, get this, enjoy him forever. In other words, why do you exist? You, not like the ethereal you, but like you. Why do you exist? Why do I exist? One purpose. Give God as much glory as possible and be happy in him forever. That's why we exist. And this is so important for us here on earth. Is there anything wrong with enjoying your money? No, there's not. Enjoy your money. Make a lot of it. Be happy about making a lot of money. Not wrong. Is it sinful to enjoy your job? No. Enjoy your job. It makes your days a lot shorter. Is it wrong to enjoy your friends or your spouse or your children? No. Let them be a joy in your life. But where does your happiness truly rest? Because these things can go away in a moment. What happens when the stock market crashes and all of your money goes up in flames? It's happened before. right? Great Depression, in the matter of like 12 hours, 95% of the money in America vanished. Can you still say, I am happy? If the season for the past few months has taught us anything, it's the fleetingness of jobs. We, as people in the workplace, are replaceable. Very much so. What happens if you unexpectedly get called into the office and let go without warning? You still happy? Where is it? In church, what happens? God forbid your spouse, your child, your friend vanish. Go away. What happens? You're walking out of a grocery store, a car doesn't stop, coming down the aisle, takes them out. Can you still sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul? Can you still do that? So no, it is not only the one who fears the Lord that can have happiness, but it is only the one who fears the Lord that can have a happiness that transcends the world. That's a fact from the Bible. This happiness that transcends the world is bigger than the world. It is not dependent on the world because it is dependent on someone who is bigger and outside of it. I think we can say clearly from Psalm 128 that that's what it means to fear the Lord. The act of submission to the Lord and his word says, fear the Lord and walk in his ways and you will be happy. But that happiness is not dependent. This is Isaiah 6, laying prostrate on the floor of the temple in the presence of God. And what does he say? What does he say? Prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 6, what does he say? He doesn't say, oh, but look at what I did. He said, of course you're going to help me because I can help myself. What does he say? He says, I am unclean. That's what he says. I am an unclean man of unclean lips. It's inside this humble act of prostration, lying face down on the floor in the presence of God. It's inside this act in the fear of the Lord where the Lord pours out his blessing that is unmerited. Isaiah is literally saying, I am not worthy of anything. And God says, that's why I'm going to save you. What do you contribute to your salvation? Think about this. I want you to stay awake because of this question. What do you contribute to your salvation? What do you have to offer? One thing. The sin making it necessary. That's the one thing that you offer God. You have nothing else. Zero things. Not even like, oh, I've got like a fraction of a thing. No, you got zero things to offer God to save you. Nothing. God doesn't look around and he's like, oh, you're living so rightly, I must save you. No, he looks at humanity just like he does in Genesis 6, right before the flood. And he says, the inclination of the heart of man is wickedness constantly. The inclination of the heart of man is wickedness constantly. But, I love buts in the Bible. Because they say, here's a thing, but here's another thing. But, the text reads Genesis 6, Noah finds favor in the eyes of God. Noah was included in that inclination of the heart of man. So Noah's inclination of his heart was also wickedness constantly. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Andrew finds favor in the eyes of God. You too can find favor in the eyes of God. This is the word Baruch. This is the word Baruch that we see in verse 4 of Psalm 128. You have nothing. And in that unmeritedness, God says, I will bless you. In this very way, verse 4, that is, in the act of submission, giving over to the regulation of God, what verse 1 says, the fear of the Lord and walking in his ways, in this very way, the man who fears the Lord will receive this unmerited blessing, this Baruch. You will be the recipient of favor and blessing towards you, which you did not and cannot earn. You did not and cannot earn. And you know what else? You know what else? Your salvation is not dependent on your upkeep of it. Do you know what would happen if you could lose your salvation by sinning? Here's what would happen. You would. That's what would happen. If you could lose your salvation in yourself due to your sinning, you certainly would lose it. But also, Baruch, for you Christians sitting here, the beginning, middle, and end of your entire salvation process is held up in the blessed sovereign hand of God. Because in Christ, he continues to pour out this unmerited blessing towards you. We want so badly to be able to earn grace from God. We want so badly to be able to earn something, to say, look what I did that got this. We want so badly to be able to do that. But we know, based on this, that it does not translate. Our happiness on earth does not translate to happiness in heaven. It doesn't. Which is why we have verses 5 and 6. Which is why we have verses 5 and 6. May the Lord bless you from Zion so that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and you will see your children's children, peace be in Israel. That's a prayer. So this is where the story gets a little bit end timesy. Get just very briefly end timesy here. Zion, the place where God lives, Jerusalem was physically built on a mountain called Zion. Physically built on a mountain called Zion. But specifically through the Old Testament, Mount Zion was symbolizing the ultimate eternal place where God lives, i.e. heaven. Jerusalem also is an eternal image. Yes, there is a real city in a real place called Jerusalem, but whenever this world is all burned up, which it will be, 1 Corinthians 3, there's a new city that descends from heaven, and it is the new Jerusalem. So, though there's cultural links here to the prosperity of the city itself as like a national identity of Israel, I don't think it would be unfaithful to view this prayer here referring to heaven itself and the eternal kingdom. And this is the awesome hope of the believer. The awesome hope of the believer. My grandmother, on my mother's side, was a devout believer in Jesus. She loved the Lord more than anything else in the world. She loved the Lord. I have zero hesitations putting my trust in the fact that right now she is face to face with the Lord. Zero hesitations. She died, though, having never met my daughter. They never met. But here's my hope in the gospel. That if I fear the Lord, if Kayla fears the Lord, if we raise Adeline to fear the Lord, and she matures into her own fear of the Lord, that on that day, my grandmother and my daughter will meet. You will see your children's children. That's what I have hope in. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for got dead. We don't want you to be uninformed concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Who have no hope. If you do not fear the Lord, this sounds very dramatic and very crass, but this is clearly what the Bible speaks of. If you do not fear the Lord, you can have a very happy life right now. Amen. You can do it. You can go make a lot of money and have a lot of vacations and be really happy, but guess what you don't have? Hope. No hope. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Your happiness does not transcend the world because it is dependent on the world. This is the gospel of Christ on the cross. This is for Christians and non-Christians alike. The cross of Christ is the hope of heaven. The cross of Christ is the hope of heaven. Brother and sister Christian, preach the gospel to yourself, the death and resurrection of Jesus, every second of every moment of every day. preach the gospel to yourself. Your life now and forever is totally and completely held up in its eternal life in Christ right now. You have a hope of happiness that is bigger and better and indescribably more satisfying than anything in the world around you. And that hope is free to anyone who believes. So if you're sitting in this room or listening online and don't believe in the work of Christ on the cross, this eternal satisfying happiness is for you right now. Christ died for your sins. Christ died for your sins. Have you ever thought about that? That Christ died for you? Not just some like, oh, sin. Christ died for sin. Your sin. My sin. That lie that I told. That piece of candy that I stole as a child. That time you got drunk at a party. The pride in my heart that's scratching, trying to get a breath of air. The greed in yours, trying to want more and more and more. That Christ died for that sin. Christ took your sin on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does it say? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made the one who did not know sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that we, sinners, might become the righteousness of God the Father in him, Christ. He became sin so that we didn't have to. Your sin was paid for. That's the hope of Psalm 128. This step up the mountain into the presence of God. You can have a happiness that is out of this world because you're happy in the one who's outside of the world. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. I am pleading with you. Don't walk out of this room unrepentant before God. Do not wake up tomorrow morning and going on with your life satisfied with a temporary world-dependent happiness. Your eternal life is too far important. You don't have to earn it. It is offered freely for you. It's because of Christ, not because of you. That's Psalm 128. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so awesome for sending your son to die on the cross, to become sin, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We praise you for Psalm 128, this hope of functioning in submission to you and your word, and we would receive this unmerited favor, and we have a hope of heaven. Father, we praise you for your name and your work. Save souls in this room. Unbind their souls from pride. Unbind their souls from the hands of the enemy and save them into your family. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.